Turn your Bibles to the 7th chapter of Romans, Romans chapter 7. We are working our way through this grand epistle, been called the greatest epistle or letter ever written. It would be hard to argue against that. Romans chapter 7, we dealt with the first 6 verses, and now we move into verse 7, right to verse 12. Paul often is asking questions in this great letter, not because he doesn't know the answer, but he's asking rhetorical questions, and sometimes he's asking questions he knows that other people are asking, and I think this might be the case here. Verse 7 of Romans 7, "What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet, if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good." Well, let's again look to the Lord. Father, again, we are thankful for the gifts that you shower down upon us every day of our lives. We are thankful for what we call those common grace mercies, but we are most thankful for those grand spiritual gifts and mercies that you have given to us in Christ. We thank you for the Holy Spirit that indwells us. We are thankful for the Bible. And we pray, Lord, even today as we consider your word, that you would be a faithful teacher, that you would guide us, that you would help us to see what your word teach us, and to help us to have a greater newfound appreciation for this grand letter to the Romans, but also for that gift called the law. Thank you for your law. Thank you for its purity. We pray, Lord, that you would continue to help us to understand your law and to live in light of it. Come, Lord, again, guide us and lead us into all truth. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Everybody longs for security and safety. Think of it. We want job security. We want health security, we want security in our marriages, we certainly would like security in our friendships. And people long for ultimate security or eternal security. And that's why religion has always been popular and always will be. People want security with God. They want to be safe with God. But the truth of the matter is that none of us are safe, at least not by birth and by nature. When the Apostle Paul opens up this letter to the Romans, one of the first things he tells them is your biggest problem as a sinner is that you're not safe. You're not safe with God. We are all born under condemnation, under the very wrath of God. Romans 1, verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness." But that's a hard thing for most people to embrace and accept. And so instead of accepting that truth, that I'm not right with God, or that God is angry with me, people try to come up with a religion that makes them feel safe. Again, that's why religion is so popular. People are looking for safety, and they often run to religion to find security. They think religion can ensure a safe place in heaven. And many of the Jews in the days of our Lord Jesus and also in the days of the apostles had developed that kind of mindset and mentality. The Jewish religion provided safety. At least that's what they thought. They were safe because they were Jews. They were safe because they were circumcised. They were safe because they were descendants of Abraham. They were secure because they were custodians of God's law, and they kept that law. That law became their refuge or their safe place. God can't be angry with us. He must accept us. Look how He's favored us. He's given us His law, and we keep His law. But they were wrong. They were blinded by self-deception and self-righteousness. And one of the reasons why the Apostle Paul writes this letter to the Romans is to shake the Jew from his false sense of security. He engages in what you might call a form of carpeting. If you're familiar with World War II, that's what the Germans did. That's what the Allies did. It was called saturation bombing or carpet bombing. But they flew their planes over the major cities and they dropped bomb after bomb after bomb. And the Apostle Paul, you could say, flies a truth bomber over the religion of Judaism and begins to drop bomb after bomb against the law of God. You can hear the explosives shaking and destroying the very foundations of their false belief system of work righteousness or a salvation by the law. Romans 3:20, here's one bomb he drops. Romans 3:20, for by the works of the law, no human being will be justified. Romans 3:28, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Romans 4:3, for the law brings wrath. Romans 5:20, the law, by the law, increase of trespass or come trespass and sin. You see what he's trying to do? He's trying to let them know that the law is not a safe place to hide. It can't protect you from the wrath of God. No, there's only one safe refuge, and that's found in Jesus Christ. But now after this huge bombardment against the law, many of the Jews, even some who were sitting in that church there in Rome, listening to the preaching of the Apostle Paul, listening to this letter, perhaps had become disoriented and perhaps confused about the law. Some might have even been upset, even angry. All of these negatives about this law. Well, what are you saying? Are you saying, Paul, that the law has no permanent value or real value? Just get rid of it? Live by grace? Is that what you're teaching? And Paul knows what they're thinking. And so to set them straight with regard to the law, he writes Romans 7. Romans 7 is an apologetic. It is a defense of the law. He wants to show that the law is immensely important for all of us, that the law still has a vital and strategic place in the life of the unbeliever and the believer. And so that's what I want us to examine this morning. We're going to focus on those verses that we read earlier and three major considerations. Number one, there's a strong denial or defense of the law. Secondly, a traumatic experience or encounter with the law. and then a desperate need or the only hope outside the law. So that's how we want to look at these few verses here in Romans 7. First of all, a strong denial or defense of the law. Look again at verse 7. He begins with a question about the law. Is the law sin? Is the law bad? And again, you can understand why some folk might have been asking that very question. Paul, again, from everything you've said, it seems that you are saying that the law is bad. The law is something we should be running away from and not running towards. Is the law sinful? Now, if you ask that question today to a group of Christians, I wonder what they'd say. I don't think anyone would say yay, would they? That it is sinful. It's bad. But I wonder if anyone would say this, oh, how I love your law. When's the last time you've heard a Christian say, I love the Ten Commandments? You ever thank God for the Ten Commandments? You can thank Him for the gospel, but have you thanked Him for the law? Today we are witnessing a conspiracy of silence and some embarrassment about God's law. Why don't preachers preach about it? Why don't we talk about it? Well, I think if we're honest, we all have problems with God's law. We all try to find ways to evade it. Kevin DeYoung, I quoted him some time ago, earlier back when we were going through Romans chapter 2 and 3, he said the problem with Christians today is not that they're homophobic, but nomophobic. Nomo is, nomos is law. But listen, a healthy Christian will love God's law and have a growing sense of its value and significance for their life. But why do we resist God's law? Well, why is it such a hard time submitting to God's law? Why do we find in our hearts an antipathy or a level of antagonism toward the law of God? Well, I think the first thing we need to know or understand is there's nothing wrong with God's law. The problem's not God's law. If you look down at verse 12, notice what he says. He gives a very wonderful description of God's law. The Apostle Paul gives the law the highest quality or the highest rating you could give to anything or anybody. Look what he says. The law is holy, the commandment is holy, and righteous and good. It's like he takes a CAT scan and runs it across the law and comes back with an A-plus rating. This is the best of the best. Nothing wrong with God's law. If you look at each of those words that he uses to describe the law, every one of those words is used of God himself. Rich young ruler, when he came running to Jesus and said, good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus took issue with him because he used that word good and applied it so liberally. Jesus, who's good? There's only one good. That's God. There's only one who's absolutely good. There's only one who is perfectly good. There's only one person who's eternally good. And Paul takes that word good and applies it to God's law. God's law is absolutely good. God's law is perfectly good. God's law is eternally good. Did you know that the law of God is a transcript of God's character? Notice the other words he uses here. He describes the law as holy. That's the word that's frequently used of God. Holy, holy, holy. Well, you could give that same kind of triple A rating to the law. Holy, holy, holy. And so the answer the apostle gives, you could say, just from verse 12, this gold standard appraisal tells us there's no problem with the law. It certainly is not evil. It certainly is not bad. But if you go back to verse 7, this is how he first responds to the question. Look what he says here. He fires off one of those hard-hitting negatives. It's the strongest way in the Greek language where you could express something negatively. We've heard this expression before. Some translations have, God forbid, by no means, of course not, may it never be. That's what he's saying. A thousand times no. And he doesn't stop there. He told us by that commendation, verse 12, by this adamant negative, strong denial about the law, but he's going to tell us more about the law of God, and that brings us to our second point. He goes from this strong denial, or the defense of this law, very explicit defense, a very positive commendation, verse 12, but now what he's going to do is he's going to tell us about his own experience. Paul's going to become very transparent. He's going to tell us the story of his conversion. And that's what I've described here as a traumatic experience or encounter with the law. I'm sure if you've read through Romans 7, you can't help but be struck by the number of personal pronouns. Just in verses 7 through 12, 10 times he makes reference to himself. In the chapter as a whole, if you count up all of the personal pronouns, my, I, me, from verse 7 right to the end, verse 25, depending upon the English translation, you can come up with 46 singular personal pronouns. 46 singular personal pronouns. Now some, despite all of that, read Romans 7 and come up with this kind of a theory or interpretation that Paul is talking about Adam. There's an excellent commentator on my shelf. That's his conclusion. This is about Adam. Okay. And others say that Paul is talking about the Jewish nation as a whole. That this is describing their post-Sinai experience after the giving of the law, and the nation as a whole failed to live up to that standard of the law. That's another interpretation, but is that really how we are to understand Romans 7? I think it's pretty simple, isn't it? He's talking about himself. His autobiography. Now, I do think that he's speaking of himself, his personal experience, but he's also speaking in a representative way. And by that, I simply mean that he knows that his experience isn't unique, that his experience is going to be somewhat normative, that many people will go through what he went through and have a painful, you could call it a painful law experience or encounter. If you read the story of John Newton or John Bunyan or C.H. Spurgeon, you get a sense that all of those men came under a profound, deep conviction of sin. John Bunyan says, for 2 years, 2 years, I underwent intense conviction of sin. That's before he's saved. Spurgeon says, my younger years I felt much sorrow for sin, and God's hand was heavy upon me. If I slept at night, I dreamed of the bottomless pit, and when I awoke, I seemed to feel the misery I dreamed. For God's law was flogging me. And the Apostle Paul is going to tell his story of being flogged by God's law. He was brought to a deep, painful awareness of his sin. He's going to tell his conversion story. Now, not everybody is brought to Christ in exactly the same way. I know that. We can't clone this experience. Not everybody feels this deep agony of soul like a Bunyan or like a Spurgeon or an Apostle Paul. When you read some of the conversion stories in your Bible, you could argue that some of them are brought to Christ in a very gentle, almost quiet, blowing of the wind sort of way. You think of the conversion of Lydia, you think of young Timothy. But every conversion, you could argue, will bring a felt sense of one's need of Christ. Every true conversion has repentance. Every true conversion has to come face to face with the reality that I am a sinner. And that conviction of sin can take place over a period of hours or minutes or days or weeks, even years. But now let me make one more qualification. Not everybody can remember the exact time and place when they had dealings with God in this way, and when they were brought to faith and repent, they don't have a specific time and place. But Paul could remember. He never forgot. It's interesting, he tells his conversion story at least four times in Scripture. Philippians 4, 1 Timothy 1, Galatians 1, and Romans 7. It's like he was excited to tell people what God had done in his life. Now, you might look at this man's life. If you had looked at his life before he was converted, you might even have wondered, well, why does he even need to be saved? I mean, he's a very religious person. He believes in God. He's teaching in the local synagogue week after week. He really prays. He reads his Bible. He loves to talk about God. If you go to Philippians chapter 3, and you can turn there and see for yourself, he pulls out his resume, and it's quite impressive. You could go down the list here and give him a gold star rating for everything when it came to religion, when it came to ritual, when it came to his race, when it came to keeping the law. It does appear that he had all his ducks in a row. If there was anyone who was a shoo-in in terms of living the kind of life that you would think would please God and earn salvation, it was this guy. He was at the top of the game. He would have been the Tom Brady on a football field, the Stephen Curry on a basketball court, the Muhammad Ali in a boxing ring, the Bobby Orr. You probably don't know who Bobby Orr is, but he was a hockey player. Now, I think I would argue the best of the best. But anyway, and Usain Bolt, he's a sprinter, a gold medalist. Those are top guys, the best of the best. But Paul was the best of the best. He covered all his bases. In Philippians 3, he says, I was circumcised on the eighth day. The eighth day, not the seventh, not the ninth. That was when you were supposed to be circumcised. I was of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. Wow. He had the pedigree. As to the law, what did he say? A Pharisee. And look what he says. Righteousness, a Pharisaical righteousness, but under the law, he says, I was blameless. Sort of like that rich young ruler, remember? He came running to Jesus, and Jesus asked him about the Ten Commandments, and he looked at Jesus with a straight face and said, yep, I've got them all. I just heard a sermon this past week, someone really believes that, well, he doesn't dogmatize, but he really thinks that the rich young ruler was Saul of Tarsus. I don't think I would put that in writing, but he certainly, this guy named Paul, was like that young ruler, wasn't he, in terms of keeping the commandments. He could have said, I get A+ on every exam. I graduate with top honors. Nobody can keep up with me. He even says something like that in Galatians, I was advancing above many. Sounds great. Until one day, he had a collision with Christ and His law. And that changed everything. This A-plus student suddenly saw himself a whole lot differently. You can even hear the cry de coeur, as the French would say, in Romans 7, verse 24. Wretched man that I am. That doesn't sound like a guy who's boasting in himself, at least not anymore. In 1 Timothy 2, you know how he describes himself? I was the foremost, or I was the chief of sinners. And he's not speaking there by way of hyperbole. He really believed it. How did this man go from thinking he was the best of the best to thinking he was the worst of the worst? Well, to understand that, you have to read his conversion story. Right here in Romans 7, that's the best place to go. That's where we get to look into the man's heart and mind and the instrument that God used to help this man come to his senses and realize that he wasn't as great as he thought he was the law of God. And we learn right here that the law of God was used in a threefold way. Look at the text, verse 7. Number one, the law of God revealed his sin. Verse 7, I would not have known sin, for I would not have known what it is to covet, if the law had not said, you shall not covet. The Puritans described God's law as a mirror. Today we'd probably say it's like an x-ray machine or a CAT scan. The law goes deep. Remember how Jesus made that point in the Sermon on the Mount? Deeper than most people realize. It goes beyond externals. The psalmist could say, your commandment is exceedingly broad. Or you could put it this way, it's penetratingly invasive. It finds every cancer cell. It picks up every crooked bone, every diseased organ. And notice what commandment he mentions here, Romans 7. Thou shalt not covet. You know what number that is, right? That's number 10, the Decalogue. Ten Commandments, given at Mount Sinai, have 10 commandments. It's called the Decalogue for that reason. And what makes the 10th commandment different from the rest? All of the commandments deal with heart issues. But the 10th commandment only focuses on the heart. It's called a heart commandment. And Paul picks that commandment up here and says, that's what God used. He quotes it in its original form, you shall not covet, and you probably know that word covet, that word in and of itself is not a bad word. It's a neutral word. It can be used of something good and something bad. It could be translated desire. Jesus even used it of himself. I desire, he said, to spend time with you and fellowship. His disciple friends. But the word that's used here, this word covet, is used here obviously in a bad sense. It's a bad desire. What does it mean? It means wanting something that doesn't belong to you. What God forbids. Covet not your neighbor's wife. Covet not your neighbor's oxen. It doesn't belong to you. It's forbidden by God. Don't covet your neighbor's retirement package. My brother retires, twin brother retires next month. Woo. He's going to retire living on more money than I'll ever see in my life. I don't sense any generosity from him either, but anyway. But there's been twinges. I wish. You can covet someone's beautiful face. You can look at a front cover of a magazine and see a beautiful body and say, oh, I wish that was my body. You can covet status. You can covet wealth. You can covet something that's bad, and you can covet something that's good, but you want it in a bad way. Coveting makes people crabby. It makes people impatient. It makes people murmurers. It makes people complainers. It makes us envious. It makes us jealous. It makes us discontent. And sometimes it manifests itself by obsession, talking about that particular thing you want so bad. I want it. What did Paul covet? What do you think he coveted? Well, he was a Pharisee. What did he covet? Praise. The Pharisees love praise. They love the limelight. They love the honor. They love to go around dressed so everybody would look at them and give them applause. Saul of Tarsus was an uprising star. He was the guy who was going to succeed. He was getting his face on the front cover of the magazines. He wanted to be known as the most zealous, the most blameless man who ever lived. He wanted to be the guy who could win any debate. It's interesting, as I said before, the 10th commandment is the heart commandment. Paul looked good on the outside. But inside, there was a big problem. And Paul said, God used that law, that do not covet law, that heart commandment, and began to scan the deep recesses of my heart. It was like God took me into that dark, dark room and turned on the spotlight onto my heart, and I began to see things I never saw before. The law revealed sin, the sin of covetousness. The second thing he tells us about the law and what it did for him, look at verse 8. This too was part of his conversion experience. This is what made it so humbling. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, notice, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. You see what he's saying? I thought, okay, maybe I got a problem in this area. I covet after this thing, but he began to realize, no, this is like an octopus. These legs go everywhere. They touch everything. I only thought I had this little problem or that little problem, but I realized all kinds of covetousness. See, sin takes God's law and uses it like a broom in a dusty room. Remember, that's how Bunyan illustrates the law in Pilgrim's Progress. Broom stirs up dust. And sin takes God's law and it multiplies and makes us even want to sin even more. It takes God's law and says, thou shalt not. And once we see that shall not, it doesn't tell us, it doesn't make us want to pull back from sin. No, it aggravates, it provokes sin. Every parent knows that, right? You put your do nots in front of your children. Don't touch the light socket. What? And that's where they go. Don't eat those cookies on the table. What? They're going to be missing. Don't hit your brother or sister. Don't ride your bicycle on the road. As soon as you give them the red light, it's like you gave them the green light. I remember my father telling us not to smoke. My father wasn't a big smoker, but he would apparently from time to time smoke. And he said, don't smoke. I think I was 5 or 6 at the time. I remember going into the car, into the ashtray, pulling out one of his cigarette butts. I think I actually chewed it. You say, that's my problem. Yeah, I did. I think I have to be honest here. But it was a good thing because I hated the taste of it. I never was tempted to smoke again or ever try a cigarette. But well, what made that? Well, I can blame it on my dad. He gave me one of those shallots. As soon as you give your children do not, they're gonna do. It's like 1,000 vipers begin to infest our hearts and pull us towards that very sin. That's what Paul is saying. That's what happened to me, Paul says. That law did not make me a better person. But it made me worse. It made me worse. Produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Instead of the law keeping me from sin, it made me want to sin more. So, that's the story of the law. It's not bad. It's not evil. It's good. It's holy. It's God's commandments. But it reveals sin. That's number one, he says here. Number two, it stirs up sin. And then the third thing he says, the law killed me. Verse 9 and 10. Notice the text again. He uses that language of death. He's speaking figuratively, of course. When you think of death, you think of sin. The wages of sin is death. And he tells us again, verse 11, that sin is a killer. But sin works in cahoots with commandment. The very commandment that promised life, isn't that the commandments? Is do and live. Yeah, you can have life if you do. If you do it perfectly, you can live. But nobody can do it perfectly. And the Apostle Paul, in his pre-conversion state, was unable to keep the law. But when he kept the law, at least outwardly, he thought he was alive. He thought he was doing exactly what God wanted him to do. I'm pleasing God. I'm serving God. I'm glorifying God. Look at my zeal. I'm persecuting the church. I'm on fire for God. But in reality, he was living on the toxic fumes of self-righteousness, pride, self-glory, and self-promotion. He thought he was alive until God took the law and killed him. Thou shalt not covet. It was like a spear and a dagger into his soul. And he realized for the first time in his life he wasn't alive. He wasn't alive. He was dead. He wasn't serving God, but he was serving himself. He wasn't a keeper of the law after all. He was a lawbreaker. The Bible says, sin is the transgression of the law. That means God defines sin and uses His law to define sin. We don't define sin by what culture says. Right? That's like a kite in the wind. You don't listen to the society and whatever norms they believe are acceptable. They don't define what's right and wrong. God defines what's right and wrong. His law says this is wrong. It's wrong. It's the transgression of the law. That's what sin is. And Paul says, I thought I had it so right, and that I was so good, but I was deceived by sin. And millions upon millions upon millions of people who go to church in synagogues, in Hindu temples, in Muslim mosques are convinced they are living for God. So convinced that heaven will be theirs, but they are deceived. That's why Jesus says in Matthew 7, many, many shall say to me on that day, wow, this is what we did for you. You're going to say one big problem. You are nothing but a worker of iniquity. Depart from me. You didn't keep my law. The apostle is telling us here how God used the law in his life for evangelistic purpose. It was instrumental. It was the key factor when it came to his conversion experience. Without the law, he would never have been saved. Now here in Romans 7, he doesn't tell us when this happened or where it happened. But if you know the story of the apostle, you can pretty well guess where we could go to get a sense of when it happened and where it happened. Acts chapter 9, we can go back there in a few words, few brief words here, but go to Acts chapter 9. This is where we see Paul's, I could say, his first exposure to Christ and his first real exposure to God's law. Acts chapter 9, back in chapter 8, verse 3, the man's ravaging the church. We're told he's going into house after house, dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. But here in chapter 9, he gets stopped in his tracks, not by an assassin's bullet, not by a sudden heart attack, and I'm sure there were Christians praying that he'd have a sudden heart attack. But God makes a gracious intrusion into his life. He's suddenly confronted by the risen Christ. There's this blinding light, and then there's these words that came into his ears. They must have been the most frightening words he'd ever heard in his life. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Wow. He is alive. He's alive. I thought he died. I thought those disciples were just playing a game or two. And they stole the body. I didn't believe he really rose. How could I have been so wrong about Jesus? And you can be wrong about Jesus and still not know you need Jesus. And how did this guy get to see his need of Jesus? Well, God used the law. He spent 3 days in that Damascus town, remember? And he's at it living on a street, or he's in a place, we don't know. It was called Straight Street, I think it was. Straight Street. God's going to straighten him out. In 3 days he's there, he doesn't eat, he can't see, he's blind, he doesn't drink. 3 days. He's living in a dark world of total darkness. But that's when he begins to see, really begins to see, for the first time in his life. He sees who he really is, a sinner. And he sees who Christ really is, Savior. And the Holy Spirit, I believe, worked in that man's heart. God began to perform heart surgery, used a sharp scalpel of the law, exposed his sin. Someone said, sin uses the law to slit our throats. God uses the law to perform heart surgery. And the law acted like a spotlight to show him who God really is, who Christ really is, and to show who he really was. It was an accurate reflection of himself. If you really want to know who you are, stand in front of the mirror of God's law. It's a perfect mirror. If you haven't ever read the Larger Catechism, the Westminster Larger Catechism, and its interpretation and its application of the law of God, there's nothing better. It's the gold standard. Read it. I mean, just that one commandment. Just read the first commandment, and all the sins that you commit, you violate the first commandment. It's just overwhelming. Just run through them. You want to get humbled? Just run through them. It's a perfect mirror. It doesn't distort. It doesn't create a caricature. It's the mirror of God's law to describe us as we really are. And who wants to hear that? Today, it's not going to be long before that's going to be called hate language. Yeah? To call a person a sinner, that's hate language. Sorry, God calls them sinners. So who wants to hear that? Well, nobody does. Nobody does. So what do? Well, you run from it. You run from it. Or you hide from it. But the Apostle Paul didn't run. He didn't run from the truth of God's law. No, he ran to Jesus. He realized, the law can't save me. Only Jesus can. And the reason Jesus and only Jesus can save you is because only Jesus kept the law. He kept it perfectly. He fulfilled all righteousness. And Jesus also died on the cross to endure the full punishment for breaking the law. He stood there. He was in our place. He died in our stead. He took on the curse of the law. You wonder sometimes if more people would be getting baptized, joining churches, if they really knew who they were and really saw who they were in light of God's law. Too happy and satisfied with themselves. I don't need God. I don't need Christ. I'm okay. Maybe what's another negative factor in why people really don't want to come to Christ is the cost factor. And it's a cross. It's a cost. Remember, Paul had to be told right up front, you get on board here, Paul, it's going to cost you. Think of what this guy would lose. His Pharisaical buddies. His high-paying job. He didn't get his face on the front cover of the Jewish Herald anymore. He would be called a traitor. A blasphemer. A fool. His name would be dragged through the mud. But in those moments, moments there in Damascus when he saw himself and he saw who Christ was, he realized he's worth it a whole lot more. If I don't hold of Christ, I'll lose my soul. And so he became a follower of Christ, preacher of the gospel, and he never turned back. And for the rest of his life, he loved God's law and sought to obey it evangelically. And so thankful for a Savior who did obey it perfectly. May God use His law in our lives to make Christ all the more precious and to tell sinners why they need a Savior. Because they are sinners. One of the Puritans said this, God has given the law as a means to beat man or drive man out of himself. Yes, yes. And I would simply add to my Puritan friend's comments, yes, to drive him out of himself, but to drive him into Christ's arms, the one and only person who can save us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we again thankful for your word, its clarity and its relevancy. We do pray, Lord, what has been said here today would indeed reflect your mind and your heart, that you would use this in our lives. We even think of the teaching that we need to bring to our children's consciences. May we make good use of the law, but also make good use of the gospel. Lord, save sinners even today. Show mercy, Lord, as you showed mercy to that man named Saul of Tarsus. Show mercy and draw sinners to yourself. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen.